We're continuing our study in the 16th Psalm. Last time we'd gotten through the 4th verse, almost through the 4th verse, and this is a psalm about our Savior. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. It is quoted from in the 2nd chapter of Acts by the Apostle Peter, and there from that we know that it refers to the Messiah. It's also quoted by the Apostle Paul in the 13th chapter of Acts. And of course we know that David wrote this psalm. And many of the things here could be applied to David, but there are some things that just cannot apply to any being except the Messiah. And so it is a very important psalm, a very important prophecy to us who are interested in learning all that we can about the Messiah. And so it's going to be most beneficial for us to have a study of this psalm. When we closed our lesson last time, we were into this 4th verse. The 4th verse says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." A clear-cut teaching against the following of idolatry, against the following of any other God or any other Messiah other than that that has been prescribed by the true and living God. So those that hasten after another God, or those that hasten after another Messiah, which the unbelieving Jews were doing in the days of our Savior, in the days that he had his ministry here upon this earth, and the unbelieving all over the world are still doing it today. He says, their sorrow shall be multiplied. They're just adding more problems to themselves. They're not solving anything by seeking after, by finding some other God to worship or to follow. They're just going to increase the number of their sorrows. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. We discussed that in the last lesson, but this really is saying that he will not worship in an improper manner. He will not worship any worship that's been prescribed after a false God. He'll not use any kind of worship that is improper or not according to that's been prescribed by the true and living God. And the last phrase of verse 4 says, "Nor take up their names into my lips," showing here very clearly that he was not going to give them any recognition even by calling them by the name or a name that would imply that they were a God. "Nor take up their names into my lips." We showed in the last lesson that in Exodus 23:13, the law forbid the using or the speaking of the names of these false gods. And it seems that the idea is that God did not want them to become so familiar with these other gods until they became something that they recognized or that they gave any kind of honor to as being another god. This same idea seems to be given in Ephesians 5, verse 3. Where the Apostle Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." Implying here that we're not to dwell upon these saints. We're not to entertain ourselves with these saints. We're not to use these as a part of our thought process. Mr. Albert Barnes has some very interesting comments on this passage, and I'd like to quote from his writings. He says, "The idea in these places seems to be that the mere mention of these saints would tend to produce dangerous familiarity with them, and by such familiarity take off something of the repugnance and horror with which they should be regarded. They were, in other words, to be utterly avoided. They were never to be thought of or named. They were to be treated as though they were not. No man can safely so familiarize himself with vice as to render it a frequent subject of conversation. Pollution will flow into the heart from words which describe pollution, even when there is no intention that the use of such words should produce contamination. No one can be familiar with stories or songs of a polluted nature and still retain a heart of purity. The very passage of a polluted thought through the mind leaves pollution behind it. How much more is the mind polluted when the thought is dwelt upon and when utterance is given to it in language?" So that seems to be the thought expressed here when he says, "Nor take up their names into my lips." And certainly we cannot imagine our Messiah giving any kind of recognition, any kind of honor, any kind of homage to these idolatrous gods. Nor can we imagine him getting any pleasure, getting any kind of feeling of relaxation, finding any kind of release in telling stories about the undesirable behavior of those that are sinners. We cannot imagine him entertaining himself by allowing himself to dwell upon these ungodly thoughts. And so the words are here, neither take up their names to my lips. He will not, through language, through speech even, give them any kind of recognition or honor. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, in contrast to those who would look to another God, another Messiah, or to an idol, the writer here says that the Lord is the portion of his inheritance. He is depending upon the Lord then to give him, and he's already received from the Lord those things that he considers to be his inheritance and of my cup. The word cup means the lot or the portion. So he then is satisfied with, he's well pleased with, he considers it to be most adequate that he has the Lord as his portion, as his inheritance, as his cup or his lot. And what this really means is that he depends upon the Lord to supply all of his needs, all of his wants. He depends upon the Lord to give him the things that are necessary for his survival, the things that he has in the way of luxuries or pleasures. They all come from the Lord. He does not look to another spiritual source. He does not look to another spiritual being. He does not regard there as even existing another God. And so he's quite pleased. He's quite satisfied then to have everything that he has to come from the Lord. Now this, of course, is very similar to the way it was with the priests in the Old Testament. They did not have an inheritance in the land like the other people had, but the Lord was their portion. The Lord was their inheritance. And they served the things of God. They served in the temple and the tabernacle. They served with the matters of worship. And that was their inheritance. That was their reason for being. That was their duty. And so it is with the writer here. He looks upon the Lord as being his portion, his inheritance, his cup, his lot, and he says, thou maintainest my lot. That is, you keep my inheritance. You keep it for me. You do not let it deteriorate. You do not let me lose it. You maintain the upkeep on it. And so, not only does God give us the things that we have, but he allows us to keep the things that we have. It's just not a matter of, here I'm giving them to you, and you do the best that you can to hold on to them, but the Lord assists us then in maintaining or in keeping our lot. And verse 6 is kin to this. It says, the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Now the word here for lines really means the boundaries or the measuring instruments that would be used to measure off a portion of land or a territory. So the lines are falling to me in pleasant places. My territory has been measured off in a good area. I have pleasant places. I have a very good inheritance. I have a territory that is a very desirable territory to have. So this is a figurative phrase, but nevertheless it tells us a lot. And as we see what God has given us today, we can all proclaim that the lions have fallen to us in pleasant places. The Lord has given us a very bountiful portion. And of course, this would be most true of our Savior. Here he could be talking very clearly about the fact that he'd been given the church. He'd been given all those who would be followers of God. They were going to be his brethren in one sense. They were going to be his flock in another sense. They were his portion. He says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. The church, the kingdom of heaven, was the inheritance of our Savior. He did have a goodly heritage. He did have the very best. He has the cream of the crop, so to speak, because he has those that are the godly people, those that are the followers of the true and living God. They then belong to the Messiah. And so this, of all the persons on the earth, this is the very best inheritance that one could have. And he is most pleased with it. And he proclaims it here. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Now, the writer here looked upon the Lord as being the source of his counsel, the source of his instruction. Of course, this could apply to David in a very literal sense. The Lord had given him counsel. The Lord had placed him in the position of being king over Israel. And certainly, then he was in a position to receive the instruction of the Lord. He had been highly blessed in this region, and so he returned the blessing to God. This could also apply to us today. We have a very excellent source of counsel from God today in His Word. We study from His Word. We read it. We learn what it says. We apply it to our lives. We have the benefit of a lot of history that has already passed by that we can apply these written things of God to and understand them even more fully than at the time they were written. And so we do receive counsel from the Lord. As a matter of fact, if we receive our doctrine, if we receive the thing that we follow as instruction of God from any other source than from God, then we are getting it from the wrong place and we're going to have false doctrine. We must receive it from God. It must be God who gives us counsel. When we speak, we must speak as the oracles or as the Word of God, so that we then can know that what we're getting is from the true authority of the Divine Master. And this certainly also could apply to our Savior. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Our Savior had received counsel of the Lord. He was in close and constant contact with the Lord. He depended upon the Lord for counsel, for instruction. He depended upon the Lord for the decisions that were going to have to be made and for the type of thing that should have been taught. He was miraculously inspired. And so certainly this would be a reason then to bless the Lord, to give the Lord the credit for the things that He knew, for the things that He taught, the things that He said. They were like receiving instruction from the Heavenly Father. And that is why we can place so much confidence in the things that we know when we receive them from God, when they come from His Word, when they come from the miraculous inspiration of God. And of course, we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about the Old and the New Testaments. These are the things that we have today to receive counsel of the Lord through. He is speaking to us through His Word. His Word is miraculous. It is inspired. And consequently, we can take it then at full value. We need to be able to understand it. We need to be able to make a proper application of it. We need to be able to put it in the proper context. But nevertheless, the truths are there if we can but learn what they are. And so this is a reason to bless the Lord. This is a reason to bless Him because He has given us this great counsel. Then this verse further says, "My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." Now, my reins here has to do with the deeper most part of the person. It really refers to the mind, the deepest part of the mind. And this mind also gives us instruction as we review the things of God, as we meditate upon them. He says, "Also instruct me in the night seasons." That is, during the night when a person maybe is unable to sleep, or this is the quietest time of our day. This is the quietest time, the most thought-provoking time when we can meditate. We do not have any other distractions. We then can use our mind to meditate. We can think. We can receive instruction from our mind. As our subconscious sorts out the events of our lives, and as we receive then the messages that our mind is motivated to produce, we then receive instruction. And so let us not waste the night time if we happen to be during a time when we can't sleep. We're in a time of quietness, a solitude. The other events of the day are now shut out. We can use this as a time to meditate upon the things of God and there receive instruction. It doesn't mean that we're going to have anything that's miraculously inspired given to us. It doesn't mean that we're going to receive some message that is over and beyond what is written in the Word of God. But it simply means that we can gain some understanding by meditating. It's necessary to spend some time then in thinking about and pondering about the things that God has given us. And so this is a most appropriate idea when we think about receiving counsel from God, is to have the mind to instruct us in the night seasons, which He describes here in this seventh verse. So these times when we have an opportunity to meditate, to ponder the things of God, should not be considered as idle or wasted time, but we can use it in a very proper manner. If we've been instructed in the counsel of God, we then can take these instructions and we can learn more about them by simply making application of them as we meditate upon them. Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." Now, he is stating here that the Lord is always with him. The Lord is always present, and he recognizes the presence of the Lord always. Not just the day season, not just the night season, not just the time when he has time to meditate, but the Lord is always present. Now this is true of the writer of this psalm, David. It's true of us. It's true of our Savior. And we should all try to have this very same attitude that is expressed here. That regardless of what we do, we must realize the Lord's presence is always there. The Lord is aware of our actions. The Lord is in our presence. We do not hide from the Lord. We do not escape from him. He has an all-knowing quality. And so the Lord is always before me. And we must recognize this. He says, I have set the Lord. That is, he is aware of the fact that the Lord is there. He is continually working in the framework of the knowledge that the Lord is there. The Lord is present. He is not ever forgetting about this great fact of the Lord being with him. So I set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now to have someone at the right hand is to have them at a place of honor. You've designated this place as an honorable place. It is also at a place where they can be of the most assistance to you, because the right hand is the one that you use in carrying out work. It's the one that you use in defending yourself. It's one that you would use in an offensive conflict with an enemy. And so to have someone at the right hand is to have someone then that is going to be at a place where they can be of the most benefit, the most assistance to you. So this is the condition that the writer here is in with the Lord. It's the condition our Savior was in with the Lord. That is, he was at the right hand. We also should consider him to be at the right hand. We should have him at our right hand. He's there for our assistance. He's there for our defense. He's there for our guidance, our leadership. And so he says, I shall not be moved. Because we have the Lord here, because we have the Lord in this position of helping us, then we can consider that we will not be moved, that the Lord will defend, guide, guard, protect us. And so it's a very favorable position to be in, to have the Lord on our right hand. It's a very honored position for us to be in, to know that we have one so great, one with such miraculous capabilities to be our guide and our assistant. Now this eighth verse is the beginning of the quotation that we find in Acts 2, verse 25, in which the Apostle Peter refers to this psalm as teaching about our Savior. And we're going to talk about that quotation in Acts 2 a little bit later, but I want to mention that this is the part that we know has to apply to the Savior, because it is quoted by the Apostle Peter, and he directly relates it as a prophecy about the Savior. So whatever else we can get out of this rest of this psalm, beginning with verse 8, we know that it also is a prophecy about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Now as a result of the fact that he has the Lord always before him, as he has the Lord on his right hand, as a result of that, the counsel that the Lord has given him, therefore he says, my heart is glad. My heart meaning the mind, that part of me that does the thinking. My mind, my innermost self, my conscious self, my heart is glad. And he says, my glory rejoiceth. Now this word for glory is also translated in Acts as tongue. And it can mean tongue according to some of the translations. And so, not only is his heart glad, not only is his mind glad, but also his tongue is glad, or his tongue rejoices. That is, he uses his tongue to express this. He will dedicate, he will devote the use of his tongue toward the giving of glory to God because of this situation that he's in. And then he concludes that verse by saying, my flesh also shall rest in hope. So that his entire being, the mind, the tongue, or his glory, and then his flesh also shall rest in hope. He is going to be in a state of peace, a state of security, a state in which he can certainly rest because of this hope that he has. Now this seems to very definitely imply that the writer of this psalm is using language of one who believes in a resurrection of the dead. He might not have had as much understanding about it as we can have today because he didn't have as much information then as we have today. But this language has to imply the belief in a resurrection of the dead. My flesh shall rest, which means the resting of the flesh after death, after it's in the grave, shall rest in hope, the hope that then there is going to be more life given to this flesh after it's been placed in the grave. So in that sense, this verse would apply to all of us who are believers in and followers of the true God, but certainly it does apply to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the one who could truly make this statement. He was the one who made this statement with the view to the fact that death was going to be close, and then his resurrection would come shortly after that. His flesh should rest in hope. And we're going to see in the next verse that it's even more applicable to him and cannot apply to anyone else in the same sense that it applies to him, because he talks about, neither wilt thou suffer that Holy One to seek corruption. His body did not even decay while in the grave, because he had a resurrection only a matter of hours after he was placed in the grave. And this then made him unique and made this prophecy apply to him and him only in that particular sense. But we have run out of time in this portion of our lesson. Next time we plan to further develop this prophecy in the last part of this 16th Psalm as relating to our Savior. We're going to go and look at those passages in the book of Acts that are a quote from this, and we will make a further application of it to our Savior. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.